Let's open in prayer again and ask for God's help. Father, we pray the Spirit will be our teacher through the merits of Christ, Lord, in this particular hour as we deal with things that are very relevant concern for us. They're things that we struggle with. We pray that your grace would help us and that you would lead and guide us into all truth. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As a serious Bible student, searching the Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture, inevitably, you're going to run into things that you can't make quite line up in the Scriptures. Things that will completely befuddle you, make you wonder how can these two things be true, and things that will raise questions for you. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God says to Samuel, I have repented of making Saul king. 18 verses later, Samuel says of God, God is not a man that he should repent. Wait a minute. Does God repent or does God not repent? The same chapter says two very opposite, polar opposite things about God. Or take, for example, Romans and Galatians, where Paul clearly says, man is justified, sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Until James comes along and says emphatically, in James chapter 2, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Certainly seems contradictory. What are we to make of such things? And even when you study historical accounts, study, for example, the three denials of Peter, as they are given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No two of them are exactly identical. They all agree that, yes, there were three denials. But the exact way that it proceeds is very, very difficult to figure out. The appearance of the angels at the tomb of Christ. Very different in every single account. No two accounts are exactly the same. And that begins to struggle, can cause you to struggle and begin to ask questions, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is it really infallible? Is it really inerrant? When you add to that the mockery of the world, the skepticism of theological liberals, and the attacks of the devil himself, who always has the same agenda, has God said? There's always this question. He always wants us to question God's Word. You can really go through a serious dark night of the soul wrestling through some of these things. I want to encourage you, first of all, that you're not alone. John the Baptist sent two messengers to Jesus Christ when he was in prison. And he said, are you the coming one, or should we expect somebody else? Do you realize the magnitude of what he was asking? Are you really the Messiah? Now, this is John. This is the man who heard the audible voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove. He sees all these things, but yet he's about to be killed. And basically he's asking the question, are you worth dying for? Are you really the Messiah? And Jesus turns around, doesn't answer their question. Remember what he did. He preaches to the people. He heals several. And then he turns around and says, go tell John what you just saw. And blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me. He's giving a gentle, very mild rebuke. Don't stumble because of me, John. And he sends him his way. But was Jesus upset or angry with John? He turns around then to the people as his two messengers are going away, and he says, there is no greater man born among women than John the Baptist. If John the Baptist could struggle with doubt, do you think you and I are going to be immune? We're not. We're going to struggle with things like that from time to time. And so I want to take the time to help you work through how do you handle alleged discrepancies when they come your way? Because you are going to encounter them and you're going to struggle with them. How do you hold on to things? And I'm going to give you seven steps, you might call. These are not exhaustive, but these are representative of things that I hope you'll find helpful. And I'm going to share a bit personally of things I've gone through in my own lifetime thus far. So the first thing I want to tell you is this. Before you do anything else, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We believe the Bible to be the very Word of God by faith. We don't believe because we understand. We understand because we believe. Even things like Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation account that's there. How is it that you believe that God, that it was created in 6 days just like the Bible says it was? Were any of you there? I wasn't. None of us were. But Hebrews chapter 11, 3 says this, by faith we believe the worlds were framed out of nothing by the Word of God. We believe it by faith. And so we hold on to things by faith. There's no system in the world where you don't have some faith of some kind. Even the evolutionist has a kind of faith. It's a perverted faith, but he has a certain faith that certain things happen in a certain way. But we have faith in the Word of God because we believe the God who gave us the Bible is infallible. So there's certain things to remember when you have these doubts, when you're plagued by these doubts. The first thing is this. Remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, which we know by faith, and the Word of God teaches us. But why is it important? And you are free to interact with me here. Don't feel like you can't say anything. Why is it important to remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead when you're struggling with your doubts?
Because that's the foundation of our faith.
It's the foundation is the keystone. And when I remember that, the fact that He's risen tells me He is everything He said He was. And this is God's testament that He has accepted His sacrifice in my place for me. Secondly, remember that alleged discrepancies in the Bible are the exception and not the rule. It's been said that you could write on one page the supposed contradictions in Scripture. What is truly, and I say this after years of preaching through entire books of the Bible, what is amazing is just how much harmony there is. You find the Old Testament and the New Testament and you see so clearly one story. You see prophecy and fulfillment over and over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that liberals will say that books like Isaiah and Daniel were not written until 150 years before Christ, because there's no way anybody could have prophesied with that much clarity and specificity all the things that happened between the time of the Babylonian captivity and Christ. Well, we just can't believe that somebody could tell you that beforehand. So they have to come up with all this description to explain away how it could be God's holy word. The third thing is recognize that the tendency throughout church history has been that these issues get resolved. Not always in the same century, but over time they do. You read J.C. Ryle's book, Inspiration, which was written in the 19th century. It's interesting that some of the very examples he uses in that particular book have now been solved. And he said it would be. He said the tendency is that these things get solved. He talks about how in the crucifixion of Christ, Mark uses a different time reference than does Matthew. You know, which hour is it? Well, what we know now is Mark was talking in Roman time and Matthew's talking in Jewish time. And they view time differently. Well, again, these things have been resolved. The very things that the tendency is that these things get ironed out over time. But the biggest and most important thing I'm going to say to you about this, and this is where I want to get really, really personal, is that your assurance of the inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture does not depend upon your intellectual ability to solve every alleged problem. Where that comes from, your belief comes from the bearing of witness of the Holy Spirit Himself. And that is so vitally important. So much so that I'm going to take you through a number of scriptures to show it to you. That this is the Bible's own testimony of itself. John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God, or whether I speak on my own authority." Very often the reason men don't recognize the Bible as the Word of God is they have no intention of submitting themselves to it. They don't want to obey it, and therefore they don't believe it. He says, if you will obey it, if you'll submit yourself to it, you'll know where it comes from. Is it from man or is it from God? See? John chapter 8, verses 42 to 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Your nature is the problem. You're of your father the devil. That's why you can't receive my word. But those who are of God, born of God, those people have been given a regenerate nature. The Spirit bears witness with them of the truth of God's word. John 10, 1 through 5, we won't read the entire text, but let me just say it this way. What does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. And they won't listen to the voice of strangers, because they don't recognize the voice of strangers, but they recognize my voice. And they follow me, unless, of course, they're a carnal Christian. No. What he says, they follow me because they're my sheep, right? And they know my voice because they're sheep. John 16, verses 13 to 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That all things the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will lead you into all truth. Now it's talking immediately to the apostles themselves, that they would be led into all truth, even as they wrote the scriptures. But by way of extension, doesn't the Bible tell us we have an anointing from the Holy One that leads us into truth? And that's what 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 say. Let me tell you a story, true story, that happened in my own life that maybe will help you. And I hope this will encourage you too, because I suspect, how many of you have struggled with doubt about the Scriptures before because of things like this? Haven't we all at different times? February of 2003, we started our church. I was ordained in November of 2002, but 6 months before we began, that February 2003, I was studying the Scriptures. I've always felt in my place where I have the greatest scriptural illiteracy is in the Old Testament prophets. And so I was doing some study as I prepared to become a pastor of going through the prophets. But first of all, I wanted to study the historical backdrop. So I was working through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and I was keeping very detailed notes because the prophets prophesied during the times of these kings and then after the Babylonian captivity and such. But I was trying to keep up with who was when where, so I was writing down the times and the dates of when different men came to power as kings, and when various prophets, and under what kings were they prophesying, and things like that. And I had the hardest time trying to figure out how the numbers of those kings lined up. Because they would say, this person became king in the such and such year of this king. And this person did that and the other thing. I don't know if any of y'all have ever studied that. You want to talk about confusing. And by the time it's over, I'm going, what in the world? And I was really, and I began to really have questions in my heart. These things just don't line up. And is it possible that this is error in my Bible? And I knew what the truth is. I know that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and it's infallible and inerrant. But my mind was having a hard time catching up with where my heart was. And it was a struggle. And I start struggling with this intently for the 6 months leading up to us starting our church. On the night I was ordained, I was asked many very good questions about what I believed about the inerrancy of Scripture. And I gave orthodox answers, and I meant them. But I will tell you that even as I was giving those answers, in my heart, I was struggling with these doubts that I was feeling that were rising up. Because once you begin to question something like that, then you begin to notice other things. Well, how do you make Peter's three denials line up in the Scriptures? And how do you make this thing and that thing? And I began noticing things like that in a way I never had before. And I'm struggling with it. And I wish I could tell you that on February 2nd of 2003, when I preached my first sermon for our church, which really stunk, by the way. But when I preached that first sermon, even that night I was struggling with these doubts. And they persisted 6 months into my pastorate. And I preached an entire series on the inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of Holy Scripture and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture at that same time. And I confessed before the people what the truth of God is, even though in my heart I'm wrestling with these doubts. But I didn't want to share those doubts with anybody because I didn't want to make them stumble. And I wrestled with some things. I would look at certain commentaries that would help me work through some of the difficulties that I had. But the problem I had was this, and this was a problem. This was like something that weighed upon me heavily, night and day. It would hit me while I was doing construction work, and suddenly the fear and the doubt would hit me. And it would overwhelm me because I'm like, you take away my Bible, you take away my life. You take away, I don't want to live without my Bible. And I'm called to preach the word, and yet here I'm struggling with these intense doubts inside of me, but not really knowing how I can share with anybody what I'm feeling and going through. And coming to this realization too, if I live to the age of Methuselah, I'm not going to be able to solve every single conundrum that the Scriptures present to me. In other words, I will not in my lifetime be able to figure out the harmonious interpretation of every single text in all Scripture, and neither will you. So I can't wait until I've figured it all out mentally before I say, yes, I believe. And so it was a struggle that I was going through. Do you know what solved my problem? It wasn't, here's a commentary that has every answer that I need, even as helpful as that is. I remember the day very distinctly. I remember where I was. I was working outside in my house. I was in my, we've got a little barn, a little shed behind our house that has our tools in it, stuff like that. And I was in there, and these doubts were overwhelming me again. It was kind of like going through doubts about your salvation, but it wasn't doubts about your salvation, it was about doubts about the inspiration of Scripture. And I was inside that barn, and I just began to weep before the Lord. And I said, Lord, I know your word is truth, and I cling to that. I cling to this given to me by inspiration. I believe it's inerrant. I believe it's infallible, because you can't lie and you can't err. I know all that with my heart. And yet somehow my mind is having a hard time catching up because I'm so perplexed by these things. But Lord, I can't figure it all out. I can't figure out the harmony of all these things I struggle with mentally. And if I wait until I can, that's not going to help me because I probably won't be able to figure it all out in this lifetime. And then I said to the Lord, but this I know, your voice is speaking in this word and it doesn't speak to me anywhere else. And I know your voice. And I will go to my grave holding on to it because without this book I have no life. Because I know the voice of my shepherd. Problem solved. It dissipated. What was the Lord showing me? He's showing me the Spirit was bearing witness with my heart that this is God's Word. That I can't figure out everything mentally. But the Spirit bears witness with me. I know the voice of my Savior. And I hear it here. And it's not found anywhere else outside of this book. And that solved my problem for that time. And I was able to preach with greater confidence and boldness because of the inner witness of the Spirit. Listen to our confession of faith. Chapter 1, paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the manner, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the whole, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Spirit inside of me leads me into truth. The Spirit's inside of you, He leads you into truth. I hope that's helpful for you. It was helpful for me. It was profoundly helpful. To be able to say, it's the Word of God and the Spirit bears witness inside of me. And I can trust it completely. I can launch into eternity, resting my soul upon its promises, because it's trustworthy and true, even if I can't figure out all of how it harmonizes at the end of the day. So to put it another way, whenever you encounter an apparent discrepancy in Scripture, by faith, you need to recognize it's not a difficulty of inspiration, it's a difficulty of interpretation. Okay, is that helpful? Is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, trust in the Lord. If you hear nothing else I say, hear that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Let's move on to the second principle here. Whenever you encounter an apparent discrepancy, you need to identify what kind of discrepancy it is. Is it historical or is it conceptual? Historical, obviously, is when you're working through historical narratives. And how do you handle Peter's three denials? How do you handle the appearance of the angels in that kind of thing? That's obvious. We know about historical difficulties. But then when you go to considering conceptual, that is a concept presented where one place tends to contradict another, you got to recognize that there's different kinds of conceptual difficulties. In the first place, there are what we call antinomies. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. There are some things where it's obvious that both things cannot be true. For example, we gave the example of Samuel. God repents, God doesn't repent. It should be obvious why both can't be true. Either God changes his mind or he doesn't. Are we saved by works alone? Or are we saved by faith alone? Or are we saved by faith plus works? Both can't be true. One or the other is true. And there has to be one or the other. There's a man by the name of Ron Baines. He's with the Lord now. But he made this point. He was talking about, actually, the first Samuel 15 passage about repenting about Saul. He says this, quote, "It's important to note that the texts do not make affirmations that need reconciliation. God is A and God is B. They actually make opposite affirmations, or better, an affirmation on the one hand and a denial on the other. God repented and God does not repent. God is A and God is not A." Well, obviously, that's not a paradox. That's not an antinomy. You've got to work through something else is going on in the text here. We've got to figure out what that is. More about that in a moment. But sometimes the issue is what are known as antinomies. That is, two seemingly incompatible concepts where both are true and founded upon Scripture, but how the two can fit together, we don't know. I'm going to read you a passage from J.F. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, where he deals with antinomies. Listen to this. "What is an antinomy? The shorter Oxford Dictionary defines it as a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. For our purposes, however, this definition is not quite accurate. The opening word should read an appearance of contradiction. For the whole point of an antinomy in theology, at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with one another. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. Let me give you an example. Modern physics faces an antinomy, in this sense, in its study of light. There is cogent evidence to show that light consists of waves, and equally cogent evidence to show that it consists of particles. It is not apparent how light can be both waves and particles, but the evidence is there, and so neither view can be ruled out in favor of the other. Neither, however, can be reduced to the other or explained in terms of the other. The two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together, and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds, no doubt, but there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts." So, to give you examples of antinomies, this should be pretty easy for us to think through. There's one God who exists in three persons. How can both things be true? The moment you try to explain it, you're going to become a heretic. Okay? If you affirm that God is one, but you deny that he exists as three subsistences or three persons, then what you're going to do is ultimately deny the deity of Christ, or the deity of the Holy Spirit, or you're going to become what's called a modalist. Well, this is the Father appearing in the mode of the Son and then in the mode of the Spirit, and that's not right either. But if you affirm the distinction of the persons, but you deny the oneness of the essence, you're going to become what's known as a tritheist. There are three gods in heaven. And believe it or not, yes, this is still going on today, even among some Calvinists, who treat the three persons with such distinction that they deny that they share the one essence. So you have to hold both truths in tension, but how do you understand them? They're incomprehensible how the two can both exist at the same time, and yet that is the teaching of Holy Scripture. Jesus is God and man. We talked about this earlier. How is it that Jesus can say, my Father is greater than I in one place, and yet in another say, I and the Father are one? Well, as pertains to his deity, they're one. As pertains to his humanity, he's less than the Father. But again, it's trying to wrap your mind around what's called the hypostatic union, the incarnation of Christ, is something that's incomprehensible for us. Another one would be the distinction or the tension, let's put it this way, between God's decreed will versus his perceptive will. God has decreed all things that come to pass, but then he's revealed what his will for man is. His decreed will depends upon him, therefore his decreed will always comes to pass. His perceptive will depends upon our obedience, therefore it very often does not come to pass. We see those tensions in Scripture. For example, does God command you not commit adultery? Yes, that's his preceptive will. Has he ordained that no one would ever commit adultery? No. I don't know how to reconcile that, and neither do you. And the moment you try, you're going to get yourself into heresy and error. The thing we have to be careful with is to realize that God is simple. He's one. So don't posit two conflicting wills inside the Godhead. Now, I don't know how to reconcile that. I just know simply that's what the Scripture teaches. One final example of this, and this is probably one of the more famous ones, is the Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over the salvation of sinners. It also teaches the responsibility of men to repent and believe. That if you hear the gospel, you don't repent and believe, it's your fault. And yet, if you do repent and believe, it's because God granted it to you by his grace. Well, you know that people try to reconcile that all the time. They try to figure it out. But you try to figure it out, you're going to do injustice to one or the other. If you say, well, no, man is responsible to repent and believe, therefore he must have the natural ability to repent and believe, you're going to reject all the scriptural evidence about the sovereign grace of God. But if you say, no, God is absolutely sovereign over who repents and believes, but man is not responsible because he has no ability to repent and believe, you're going to become a hyper-Calvinist. And you're going to say, well, let's preach and say, if you're elect, come to Jesus and be saved. Rather than, if you are a sinner, repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. You've got to hold the two things in tension. You can't explain them. The way I like to explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is this. Suppose you have two towers. And these towers are so big and so massive and so tall that they literally go up into space. And you look at these two towers and they're side by side and you look up and you can't see how they could ever meet because they meet beyond in the stratosphere, okay? Beyond what you can see. But suppose that unbeknownst to you, both of them are tilting one degree towards another. But because they're so massive, you can't see them coming together. But if you were able to go into orbit, you would see how they perfectly harmonize. I think that's the way God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are. On earth, we look at him and we say, how can these two things ever be compatible or meet? But they meet in the mind of God with perfect clarity. But we're not God. And our minds can't wrap our minds around it. But so we hold to both truths and keep both truths in tension as we seek to preach the gospel, as we seek to understand the scriptures. But is that helpful to understand? And an antinomy is something where two seemingly incompatible truths are both true at the same time. But then you have complementary truths, polar opposite statements, where both statements cannot be true at the same time. Does God repent or does he not repent? Are we justified by faith apart from works? Are we justified by faith plus our works? Since the Scripture has both those things and both can't be true, you got to work through what's going on here. Which leads us to our third principle, Which this takes us way back to our early days of our class, way back in November, okay? Identify possible errors of transmission and or translation in parallel passages. Let's remember that what we say the Word of God is inspired and infallible, we're talking about the original autographs. We're talking about the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. But those things have been transmitted by hand by scribes who copied them. And those scribes did not copy by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so textual variants and errors crept into the text, what we call errors of transmission. The text is there, but you got to sift through the various textual variants to get to it. And then when you have your Hebrew copies and your Greek copies, then somebody's got to translate it. And the Spirit of God, believe it or not, did not inspire people who translated the Bible. We hope he gave them a lot of illumination, but the work of translation is an interpretive work. You're translating from one language into another, from one culture into another. And so there are going to be struggles. There are errors of translation that will be found in our English translations, right? This is what we said. This is why we speak of the inspiration of the original text and believe God has preserved the text. But he's done so providentially, not miraculously. So you have an example before you that I think is a beautiful example of this very point. It's 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2. This is how it reads in the King James Bible. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah. That's 2 Kings 8:26. Look at 2 Chronicles 22. 40 and 2 years old was Ahaziah. One of them says he's 20 years older than the other one. Well, there's actually a textual variant in the Hebrew text. And as you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's very obvious that he was 22 years old, not 42 years old. Look at the new King James. It corrects it. It recognizes the textual variant. And so it consistently translates both texts as 22 years old. So here's a case of an error of transmission coming into the text of 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. There's something else that's interesting, though. Compare the King James with the New King James when it talks about the last phrase. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. But look at the New King James. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. You're going, whoa. Was it the granddaughter or the daughter? Which is it? Well, the thing here is there's no issue of a textual variant. Omri was the father of Ahab, and Ahab was the father of this woman, Athaliah. So Athaliah's father was Ahab. Athaliah's grandfather was Omri. But what you have to understand is it's a difficulty of translation. Literally, the word used here means a female descendant. For example, oh, you daughters of Israel. Well, it doesn't mean literally you're the daughter of Jacob. But it means you're descendants of Israel, female descendants of Israel. That's the same word that's used here. So the New King James is actually being a bit more literal when it says that she was the granddaughter of Omri, but the idea is she's the female descendant of Omri. So you see, again, difference of translation, not an error of transmission. Is that helpful? I think that those passages are helpful. So that leads us to the fourth thing, which is you need to carefully study each of the parallel passages within their own context. Make sure you're understanding what's going on in the text. Is it possible that you come away with an interpretation that's absolutely not true to the context, and now you're trying to compare Scripture with another Scripture, but you've misinterpreted something? So you have to study each within its own context. And here's the example I'd use for you. I've used this before actually in this class, but let me use it again. Saturday night, your kids are scarfing down their supper. And you look at them and you say, son, slow down. You're being completely gratuitous. Stop. Take your time. You're being very rude in the way you act. Okay, so he slows down. Next morning, you're running late to church. Your son is sitting there holding his spoon over his cereal bowl, not moving. And what do you say to him? Son, we're late. Hurry up and eat your breakfast. You realize that what you have said is two completely contradictory statements. Does your son look at you and go, Dad, how can I learn any moral lessons when you keep confusing me like this? You said two opposite things because there were two different contexts for what you were saying. The Bible does the same thing. Salvation, we're justified by faith alone, says Paul, before God. Before God. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Who will I show? My fellow men. I'm justified before God by faith alone. I'm justified before men. I prove that my salvation is real by my works. You see, the context is the issue. James and Paul have no contradiction or quarrel with one another. The same Holy Spirit is moving them, and you have people who say, I'm justified by faith, but then they have no works, so they want to claim they know the Lord. And faith without works is dead. His point is, you can't prove to me you really have saving faith in Christ in any other way apart from your works. That is what proves to your fellow man that you really are justified. But your justification before God, that's not based on your works, that's based on faith alone. So again, they're complementary, they're not contradictory. But you look at the context. Justified before whom? Once you answer that question, you realize there is no contradiction here. So, again, examine the context so very carefully of each text. Well, then, we move on to our fifth principle, which is, as you study parallel texts of Scripture, make sure you're not comparing apples with oranges. In other words, two historical situations may look identical. They may have certain details that they share in common, but it may be that the Scriptures are actually describing two very different events, and you're trying to harmonize them when they're not even the same event. Robertson McQuilkin, in his book, makes this application, or makes this illustration. I thought it was excellent. Matthew and Mark both describe the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Both of them, right? Luke and John don't say a word about the feeding of the 4,000. They only speak exclusively of the feeding of the 5,000. Just for argument's sake, let's suppose that Matthew, Mark, and Luke spoke exclusively of the feeding of the 5,000 and didn't say anything about the feeding of the 4,000. But then Mark spoke only of the feeding of the 4,000 and didn't say a word about the feeding of the 5,000. What would skeptics and theological liberals do? They would be on that, as my dad would say, like white on rice and ugly on the eight. They would say, see, the Bible's contradicting itself. Because this one says there were 4,000 fed miraculously, and the other one says there were 5,000 fed miraculously. Now, thankfully, that's not even an issue, because Matthew and Mark tell us about both feedings. But they would jump on it and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself, when the truth was there was no contradiction whatsoever. It's two very different events that share similar details. But you've got to make sure that when you're comparing the text, they really are talking about the same event. Even look at Jesus' sermons. His parables and his sermons are repeated. But just like any itinerant speaker, he preached the same sermons in different locations. I can tell you, I have preached in sermons I preached in our pulpit. As a matter of fact, I preached the same sermons in our pulpit, and I never preach it exactly the same way twice. And when I go to a sister church, I tweak it, I refine it, so that if you recorded that and listened to it there, it would sound very different from what I've preached at our own church. Why? Because if I'm an itinerant speaker, I'm going to have subtle changes of verbiage and usage that I have. That's what Jesus did too. I mean, think about the apostles who heard his sermons over and over and over and over and over again. And yet they're writing about this stuff and compiling into the Scriptures. Is the apparent discrepancy the result of comparing literal with figurative language? This comes back to 1 Samuel 15. God says to Samuel, I have repented. I've changed my mind about Saul, making him king. Let me just ask you, as far as God's decree is concerned, did God ever change his mind? No, everything was happening according to the way God had ordained it. That's what Samuel means when he says God is not a man that he should change his mind. Everything is happening according as he decreed it. But from the perspective of the outworking of his providence, it looks like he changed his mind. I'm going to make Saul king. Years later, nope, I've rejected him. He's not going to be king anymore. It's like this. How many of you saw the sunrise this morning? Anybody else? I've used this illustration before. Well, the truth is, no one saw the sunrise this morning. You saw the earth turning. Right? Because the sun wasn't moving. We were. But from our perspective, the sun's rising. So do we say that's incorrect to say we saw the sunrise? It's in proper language, perhaps. It's not technically literal, but we understand what we mean. Even so, God is saying to Samuel, in words he can understand, I've changed my mind about Saul being the king. But he understood, Samuel got the point, to realize he's not using literal language. This is what God ordained from the beginning. God's not a man that he should change his mind. So God was using what we would call improper language, non-literal, figurative language. But Samuel interprets it and understands, literally speaking, everything is falling out as God planned it. His mind doesn't change. No contradiction. But you see, you're comparing figurative language, analogical language we call it, with literal language about God. So you can't take figurative language and literal language and compare them. Even so, in genres, comparing different genres. Some people will say, well, you see, I don't hold to a literal thousand-year millennium in Revelation 20. Therefore, there's nothing wrong or inconsistent with me holding to a non-literal view of the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Well, again, apples and oranges. Historical narrative is Genesis chapter 1. Apocalyptic language is Revelation 20. You can't compare the two. They're different genres that are interpreted in different ways. Sixth thing. When comparing parallel historical passages with one another, recognize that the Holy Spirit has not provided exhaustive details that will enable you to piece them together in a perfectly harmonious interpretation. Let's put it this way. Any of you like to build puzzles? A few of you? Okay. Let's suppose that you wanted a real challenge, so you bought a 25,000-piece puzzle. And you take a big table and you dump your 25,000 pieces on it. And you start turning it over and you start figuring out this piece fits with this piece and that piece. And this is going to be an hours-long project, right? But you're many hours into the project when you suddenly realize that 7,802 pieces have been left out of the puzzle. And you didn't know that at the beginning. Because there were so many details, but you're sitting there trying to use it with the assumption that that you have all the pieces you need to make a complete picture. But you don't realize that until later down the road. The Bible's just like that. God doesn't give us all the exhaustive details about everything in the life of Jesus. John tells us that, by the way, in John 20, verse 25. Jesus did many more things, which I suppose, if we filled them all, the whole world would be full of books. Saying what we're saying to you is just a tiny little portion of what Jesus did. So imagine Jesus is walking down the road and there's blind men and there's people coming up and touching his robe and all these conversations going on. And you've got the paparazzi all around him and they're taking photographs from every single angle all around. And then you have four authors who are going to try to put this together in a coherent story. And they've got all these pictures and they're going to choose which pictures do they use and which things do they leave on the cutting room floor. A whole lot of stuff would be left on that cutting room floor. In other words, you don't have every piece you need to understand how Matthew and Mark and Luke all harmonize together because the Lord didn't think you needed it. He didn't think I needed it. He gave us what He chose to give us. And we have to realize that we're trying to figure it all out, but He hasn't given us all the information we need to come up with a perfectly harmonious interpretation. Which means that it's legitimate to hypothesize about how do these things fit together, so long as we qualify, this is speculation, this is not something that I can say dogmatically is how it happened, but this is a theory that happens to fit the facts and help the pieces all fit together. So even in preaching, there's times when you can do that and say, we're not certain, but it could be that this is the solution that helps us understand how these things fit together. And also realize that when you compare historical narratives with one another, no two authors are obligated to organize their material in exactly the same way. I touched upon this earlier. Mark tends to be strictly chronological for the most part, except when he gets to the death of John the Baptist and he says, and by the way, let's go back and remember, let's find out what happened to John the Baptist. And he goes back and reviews in the past and breaks the continuity of his chronology to go back and say, let's find out what happened to John the Baptist under Herod. Matthew, on the other hand, loves to group things together in a topical manner. As a matter of fact, his entire gospel is organized around five major discourses of Christ. So you'll have a discourse of Christ. It's like William Hendrickson said, it's like five lakes. And each of the discourses is a lake. But then there's historical narrative woven in between them. It's like the rivers that connect those lakes together. But he focuses his attention upon these discourses and gives them to us in a topical manner. Well, that's not lying. That's not deceiving. The purpose for his book required him to organize things in a topical rather than in a strictly chronological order. So, for example, he's going to lump everything together about the fig tree withering. Rather than say, he rebuked the fig tree, then he went in and did this and this and this and this. Then he went home and went to sleep, and then he came back the next morning and he saw the fig tree withered. No, he spoke to the fig tree and it withered. Because he's writing in a topical manner. Does that mean he's being untrue? Of course not. It's just for the purpose of his writing, he's wanting to organize it in a different way. You know, it's interesting that people expect the Bible to act in a way that they don't expect any other literature to act. As a matter of fact, if you went to a court of law, and there were six witnesses who saw a crime, and every one of them used exactly the same words to describe what they saw, what you call that? You call that collusion. They throw the case out. These guys made up a story behind closed doors, and they came together with the same story because it was fabricated. They expect if there's going to be differences between the witnesses, that actually gives affirmation of the fact of the truth of what happened because they're talking from different perspectives. Same thing's true of the scriptures. I mean, you read the resurrection account and the things you're studying about the angels and the appearance of the angels and how different it is. Well, that tells you that the apostles weren't sitting hiding the body in some cave somewhere and say, okay, we better come up with a cover story to describe all this. They're describing it in ways that are very different. And how they all harmonize, we may not know in this present age. But we trust the Lord that they do. Because it's the same Holy Spirit giving us these things. And that gives us to the seventh thing, which is consult trusted commentators, solid books, and study Bibles that deal openly and honestly with alleged discrepancies. I know we got a book recommendation about like you need a case of intestinal flu, but here we go. If you're working through the Gospels and you're seeking to harmonize the various things, there are literally books called Harmony of the Gospels. If you go on Amazon and put in Harmony of the Gospels, you'll probably have 20 results. These are just two of them. This is Robert Thomas, Stanley Gundry, put up a Harper and Row, a Harmony of the Gospels. It's all in the New American Standard edition. And what it does is it puts everything together in columns so that you can read the parallel accounts side by side, which is very, very helpful. Lorraine Bettner, who's written some good books on predestination and things like that, also put out a Harmony of the Gospels. It's put out by P&R Publishing. It's in the Old American Standard of 1901, but you can get it there. And I'm sure you can find parallels in just about Harmonies of the Gospels in just about any translation you want. So your preferred translation probably has a Harmony of the Gospels, but it's just helpful and convenient to be able to study them side by side. If you were preaching through the Gospels and are wrestling with the seeming contradictions of the historical narratives, blessed is the man who has William Hendrickson on his shelf. William Hendrickson, his stuff on the Gospels particularly. He has an entire Old New Testament commentary, him and Simon Kistemacher. But if you can get this commentary, this is the backbone of any New Testament commentary set. Hendrickson is now with the Lord, but he writes with such pastoral warmth, and I love how he handles alleged discrepancies. He'll literally say, now how do we reconcile Matthew with Mark? Well, here's six possibilities. And he'll say, the first two we have to reject because there are a bunch of theological liberals who said that. So that's unbelief. We don't believe that. The third and the fourth I don't like because of these reasons. I prefer five and six. Five better than six. I'm still not completely satisfied with it, but here's what I think. And he's very helpful that way. And really just looks at the text honestly, deals with it reverently, and always comes away with the belief that God's Word is truth. It's harmonious. Even if I can't understand it, that's okay. But here's some possible things. So very good stuff. And I have to mention this, since I threw out the whole thing about, you know, trying to figure out the chronology of the kings. This was recommended to me at the time. This guy is Edwin Thiel. Like his life work was to figure out what is going on in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel and all that. So he published the mysterious numbers of the Hebrew kings. And what he discovered has become standardized now. This is what everyone, you can read the MacArthur Study Bible and you'll find references not to Thiel, but it's his work that he's really referring to. What you have is two basic things going on in the Old Testament text, and this is so helpful for me. First of all, sometimes the Bible will say, when it talks about the first year that a king served, there's two different ways to speak of a king coming and ruling for his first year. You can speak of his year of ascension, and then you can talk about the first full year of his rule. Year of ascension. September of 2017, King so-and-so was crowned. The first year of his rule was 2018. You see, the year of ascension was 2017, but he didn't serve a full year. The first full year of his rule was 2018, you see. And the Bible uses that nomenclature. Sometimes it's talking about the year of ascension. Other times it's talking about the first year. The second thing is this. This was the great discovery. You have these overlapping numbers. How can this person be a king at that time, but here's the person who's a king at the same time? And what he discovered was, in ancient times, kings very often, as they grew older, their kings who were going to succeed them would already be installed as kings during their reign, and they would serve side by side in a co-regency. So that king and son are ruling overlapping at the same time. And he took that theory and he looked at the dates we know of. For example, 605 BC was when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. It was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. There's certain dates we know of. We know the decree of Cyrus, the first year of his rule. We know the exact dates. He took his theory, plugged it in, and everything fit. What we know from secular history. Suddenly the co-regencies, the year of ascendancy, all that stuff, it made it understandable. So in other words, the Word of God was trustworthy the entire time, even though people didn't understand how to reconcile it. But God gave illumination to a man who was able to figure out, here's the puzzle, and here's how this is reasonable and it makes sense. So hopefully this has been helpful to you. I hope it's of practical help to you in future days. With that being said, let's cover the homework then. And then I'm going to open the floor for comments and questions. Again, I want you to read 24 pages of Covenant Theology, A Baptist Distinction. You're going to read a chapter on hermeneutics by Fred Malone. You're going to recognize that if you haven't already read it, you're going to love what you're seeing there, I think, because he's dealing with what is distinctive about covenant theology in terms of our hermeneutics as opposed to a dispensational hermeneutic. And then you're going to begin reading Getting the Garden Right, which I think you're going to love. Absolutely fantastic. But then here's your exegetical assignment. Over the past several months, you've been comparing the various biblical accounts of the events that took place on the day Jesus rose from the dead. You've been noting the different accounts of the appearance of the angels at the tomb of Jesus that occurred that day. And I give you the five texts there. And then, by the way, in your notebook, it's right. These are the five texts you're supposed to be looking at. My apologies. Your assignment is to prepare a harmonious interpretation of the hectic events of that day, particularly the appearance of the angels. And I give you an example of what I'm looking for. I want you to give me a detailed chronology, including scripture references. If you want to use these first six statements as the beginning of what you're writing, you're free to do so. But notice what we do. Number one, early in the morning, while it was still dark, John 20, verse 1. The women began their journey to the tomb. The women were Mary Magdalene, John 20, verse 1, Mary the mother of James and Salome, that's Mark 16, 1, and the other Mary, Matthew 28, 1, and Joanna, Luke 24, 10. In other words, look at the collective and you'll see all the names of the women given. Verse 2, before the women arrived at the tomb while it was still dark, an angel descended from heaven in the sight of the Roman soldiers, rolled the stone away from the mouth of the tomb, sat down upon it. The appearance caused the soldiers to faint as dead men. That's Matthew 28:2-4. There's nothing you have to figure out about that. Number three, notice this in brackets. The angel disappeared from view, leaving the stone rolled away. The reason I'm putting in brackets is I'm providing the missing puzzle piece. You see? But I'm making it clear with the brackets. I'm not saying this dogmatically. It looks to me like the angel disappeared. Then number four, the women wondered as they drew near who would roll the stone away from them and then arrived at the tomb just as the sun had begun to rise. I give the references that say that. And then, but after the angel had disappeared, I put that in parentheses and brackets. So in other words, they didn't see the angel sitting on top of the stone. Unless you believe they did. And then if you do, write that. Okay? Finding the stone had already been rolled away. Number five, when Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away, she did not enter the tomb, brackets, parentheses, but immediately left the women and ran to find Peter and John. The rest of the women then entered the tomb. That seems to me to be a harmonious understanding of what happens. You may disagree. That's fine. But the point is, if you want to use this, if you agree with this, and say, let me start with that, and then we go on filling out the rest of the order of what happened to the day, you get the point of what I'm saying. Then the other thing I want you to do is you've been looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, studying the accounts of a woman who comes to Jesus. In Matthew, Mark, and John, it's Mary coming to him, anointing him with oil during the Passion Week. In the Luke account, it doesn't seem to happen in the Passion Week because this person comes, with anoints him with oil, and then Jesus goes out and does a preaching tour right after that time. How do you account for that? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You're supposed to tell me. So is that clear what I'm asking you to do? And I will tell you this. When we come back next time, I will hand out to you hard copies of my own personal opinion of what's going on in the resurrection account, so you can see what I think. But that's just what I think. It's the purpose is for you to figure this out.